Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and we're going to read it's Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. It's the same text we read last week, and we're just going to continue and look at one specific aspect of this. Remember, we're right at the beginning where the first missionaries are being sent out, and that's what we read in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Hear now the word of God. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Let's pray. Father, we continue to bow before you, and as we open your word, as we look into it, we simply ask once again that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that this would not be merely an academic exercise, that it certainly would not be done for the praise of men, and certainly, Father, that it would not be done for praise of the preacher. But, Father, we pray that the preaching of your word would be effective, that, Father, that it would be done to your glory, that it would build up your church, and that sinners may be converted to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, if you travel on any of the parkways or any of our major throughways or expressways in New York, you may have noticed that they have these help trucks that patrol now, besides having police officers, and they're white trucks, usually with green lettering that says H-E-L-P written across the back of them. And, you know, they will stop if you're on the side of the road and you signal to them, and they'll help you with a variety of any minor problems and help you with making phone calls if you're stranded. You know what one of the major causes of people being stranded on our roads are? They run out of gas. Now, that may seem amazing, because if you travel around Long Island, as I do, it seems like there's a gas station on every corner, sometimes three or four on one corner. And yet, with all of this gas available, one of the major problems that we have with stranded vehicles is people run out of gas. You know, if you think about it, what good is a $30,000 car with no gas in it? A brand new Mercedes-Benz is no more helpful than a 1930 Model A Ford without gas. With all the sophisticated engineering, all the accessories that you can put in one of these cars, all the finest leather, and all the accoutrements, and they all become useless if you don't have gas in the tank. You know, I frequently helped people over the years who had run out of gas, and I always came away from that and kind of scoffed at how silly it was to run out of gas until I ran out of gas for the first time. In the busyness of life, I frequently get to the point where I'm almost running on fumes, much to the chagrin of my wife, who always tells me, she thinks I love it. She says, "You love the danger of running out, don't you?" But we can be in such a hurry here, especially on Long Island, that we forget to make that important stop and then look down at the tank and there it is. We're almost out of gas. You know, in some ways, and I don't mean this to be trite, but in some ways the Christian life is like a car. You can make sure you have the best of everything in your Christian life. You can have the best theology. You can have the appearance of everything being real well. You can have all the writings of all the Puritans. But you got to put gas in the tank. And in this analogy, if I may, I believe that prayer is the gas we need in our tank. You see, if you do not have a regular prayer life, there will be no power in your Christian life. We come to our text this morning and we begin last week to examine the sending out of the first two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. And we saw that they were sent out specifically with prayer and fasting. And last week we examined the discipline of fasting and we had some, I think we had some pretty good insight into the importance of fasting in the Christian life. But we also saw that fasting is a, would be reduced to a meaningless ritual, with absolutely nothing, efficacious about it unless it is accompanied by prayer. And so this week, before we even continue with this missionary journey and the importance of this sending out these two missionaries, I want to spend a little time on prayer. And especially since we're having our semi-annual meeting this Wednesday, I just think that the timing of the Lord is so important that we examine and re-examine the subject of prayer. And so I want to do so by once again returning to the words of Christ that we read in Matthew chapter 6. Because there's no more definitive teaching on the subject of prayer than what Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, notice he begins in verse 5. He says, "And when you pray." Now this is very similar to what we looked at last week when we studied fasting. Jesus begins with, "When you pray," not "if you pray." There is a presumption that Christians are to be a praying people. Prayer is God's ordained method for His people to communicate with Him. Now, you know, throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, God has communicated in various ways. He spoke directly to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham. He communicated directly to them. To His old covenant people, He communicated to them through His prophets. And then in the new covenant, He came into history. And He Himself came in the person of Jesus Christ and He spoke directly to the people. And then we've studied even in the past as we went through the Gospel of Matthew in the beginning of the book of Acts that Jesus commissioned His apostles to carry out His work after He ascended into heaven and they had authority to speak for God. And in His perfect plan, God has caused the Holy Spirit to move His prophets, His apostles, to write down His word so that succeeding generations would have direct revelation from Him. Authoritative. And so as we look at the word of God, we know that we read that and we know it is from the breath of God itself as we read through this. And so God speaks to us through His word and we speak back to Him in prayer. This communication is essential for our covenant relationship with Him. Now, it's important that we understand that we are in a covenant relationship with Him. That the essence of that relationship, I think, is given in Jeremiah chapter 11. And I'm going to read the first four verses. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice and do all according to which I command you." And then this last phrase is what I want you to focus on, because I believe this is really the essence of the covenant. "So you shall be my people, and I will be your God." That's the relationship that we have with Him. The separation that was brought between God and man by sin is now reconciled as we have this covenant relationship. Where there was no communion, no fellowship, only alienation because of sin, now because of this covenant relationship, there is a relationship of love. I am your God. You are my people. Notice those personal pronouns. That is a love relationship. That's emphasized in Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verse 6 where, where God is speaking to his people. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then look at what he says. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you." And then God demonstrated that love in a way that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loved us and that he sent his only begotten Son to die for the sins of his people. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, with that in mind, the fact that we are in this relationship, it is a legal relationship, but it is a love relationship. Can there be any doubt, because of this relationship, that we are to be in a relationship of prayer? How can there be any relationship where there's no communication? Even we see that. I mean, where people move away or people or are separated from people, relationships are broken if you don't maintain the conversation and call and write, and we lose touch. And relationships can fall apart. And how can there be a love relationship like this from God to his people if there is no communication? Now, I want to stop right here. It's early in the message, but I want to ask a couple questions. What is your relationship to God? Is he the supreme being out there? He's somewhere way, way far out there. Is he an impersonal force? You recognize that there's a God because you understand intelligent design. You see the logic of it. Or maybe he's an impersonal force like the Force in Star Wars. If that's the way you view God, then you're not in a covenant relationship with him. Because this covenant relationship only comes when you repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you are a Christian, then Jesus presupposes that you pray to your Father who is in heaven. So it's no surprise that in this section of Scripture, Jesus passes over the command to pray. It's not here. What he addresses is the presumption to prayer, and he gets to the heart of the matter for Christians in that he addresses abuses of prayer. He talks about the dangers of praying with wrong motivations. He talks about praying as the pagans do. In other words, he's coming right to the theme that we've seen every time we study Scripture, and that is that Christianity is not a religion of externals. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And so this section begins with a warning. In Matthew 6:1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And so basically what Jesus is saying is that beware, watch out, take heed, there's danger ahead. I've actually titled the next portion of the notes, if you have notes, "Dangerous Praying." Now, that's a concept you don't hear very often, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, there is dangerous prayer. Look at verse 5. "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." You see, there are people who use religious activity as a means to make themselves look good. Jesus says they're hypocrites. They're not genuine. They're actors. That's where the word hypocrite comes from. It comes from the Greek, to put on a mask, to be a stage player. And what Jesus says is there's a danger of doing that when you pray. He says, so don't be like them. Their focus is on themselves. You know, Jesus expanded on this type of prayer in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. He tells a parable, and he says, two men, in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, so if you're praying to be seen by men, you have no reason to expect, one, that your prayers will be answered. For you have your reward in full. You have the approval of men. And so Jesus says, beware, take heed, don't do that. Don't pray like that. But you know, I believe that Jesus has something even more subtle in mind. I want you to remember that this Sermon on the Mount is not, he's not addressing non-Christians. This is to believers. He's talking to those who have been born again, those who have been purchased with his blood. And his caution is to them. So, the presumption is that at least most of you here in this room, in this church, are Christians. And so his caution is to you. You see, Jesus is getting right to the very core of the nature of man and the nature of sin. Because the greatest time of danger of sin for the Christian is not while you're surrounded with pagans. It is not the greatest danger to think that a Christian will be tempted to become a mass murderer. Sin is so subtle that it is the greatest danger to the believer when he is performing his Christian duty. The nature of man is so self-centered that even when he is persuading himself that he is worshiping God, he is really worshiping himself. Let me quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. He says, that is the terrible nature of his teaching at this point. This thing has entered into our very nature and constitution as human beings, is something that is so polluting our whole being that when man is engaged in his highest form of activity, he still has a battle to wage with it. It has always been agreed, I think, that the highest picture that you can ever have of a man is to look at him on his knees waiting upon God. That is the highest achievement of man. It is his noblest activity. Man is never greater than when he is there in communion and contact with God. Now listen to what he says. Now according to our Lord, sin is something which affects us so profoundly that even at the point it is with us and assailing, indeed, we must surely agree on the basis of New Testament teaching that it is only there that we really begin to understand sin. See what he's saying? The believer gets on his knees. He prays for many noble causes. He articulates his prayers well. But he is ever conscious of those around him. And so when he finishes praying, he is pleased with his prayer. And he's pleased with himself. That man rises with his full reward, the praise of the men who have heard his prayer. He has deceived himself. Sin has crept in even at the time where he is doing the most noblest thing he can do. And so Jesus says, don't be like those hypocrites, or you'll get only the reward of a hypocrite. And those prayers accomplish nothing. But Jesus doesn't stop with the warning. Because he moves from what is dangerous in prayer to tell us what is acceptable praying. And that's praying from the heart. Look at verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, I want to say something. Jesus is not particularly describing the location of prayers here. Now, he made it very clear to the woman at the well that the location of worship was not the main issue. Remember, he says, it doesn't matter whether you're worshiping on this mountain or on the mountain in Jerusalem. That's not the important thing in New Testament worship. New Testament worship does not depend upon location. Remember, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and we now have access to the Holy of Holies. We are the temple of God. And when we join together, we form the bigger temple. And also in this, he's not condemning public praying, which is so prominent in all of Scripture, or corporate prayer. No, Jesus is once again showing the important thing in the life of the Christian is the attitude of his heart. You see, what he's addressing here is that the Pharisees were notorious for standing in the synagogues and praying for all to see and hear. Jesus says, you don't have to come into the synagogue and pray before all these people are here. The Pharisees were famous for making sure that they would be on a busy street corner at the appointed time of prayer. And then when the appointed time of prayer came, they would stop and they would raise their hands towards heaven and they would pray in loud voices so everybody could hear, and they would look and say, oh, look at the pious Pharisee. And Jesus says, go home. Stop making a spectacle of yourself and pray in secret. Don't even put on a show for your family. You know, if you look at verse 6, 8 times Jesus uses the second person pronoun. Look at this. This is, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. You can't get any more personal than that. So he says, go into that inner room, close the door, and then pray. You do not need anything else. You don't have to be heard by anyone. You just have to be heard by God. With all the distractions away, now pray to him. And seek to please him with your prayer. Don't even please yourself. Just please him. You know, now the Pharisee in us can even make a show of doing things in secret. Excuse me, everybody. I have to pray. I want to go in here where it's nice and quiet. And please, nobody distract me while I'm praying. We can do that, can't we? We need not fall into that trap. We need to have that humility and praying. In secret. You know, and the same principle applies even to public or corporate prayers. When you sit or you kneel in a prayer meeting, are you so conscious of others around you that it changes the way you pray? Do you find yourself praying in words that you would not normally use? Do you pray in a certain way because you know it'll bring an amen from somebody? Let me ask a harder question. Do you come to the corporate prayer meeting and do you not pray because you're afraid of what people will think of you? That's the same trap. You see, Christian, when you come into a public prayer meeting, a corporate prayer meeting, you can still go into your inner room and shut the door. Because the inner room is an attitude of the heart. You should be able to pray, and you wouldn't care if the Eighth Army was standing around you, because it's just you and your God. I'm going to tell you some of the prayers that I've heard that have blessed me the most. And that's one of the benefits of public prayer, of corporate prayer, is that you do bless, you know, other people. Have been the most simple. And in intellectual terms, probably the most uneloquent. But just prayers that came from the simplicity of a heart that was pleading before God. Who cares what you sound like? When you pray, don't pray for the approval of men. Pray as though you were in your closet, and pray to please God. You see, when you pray in this way, then you can expect your prayers to be answered and accomplish much. James says in James chapter 5 verse 16, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I dare say that many of our prayers are not effective because we're not praying properly. We're not praying from the heart. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He not only talks about the attitude of prayer, he warns about the method or even the manner of prayer. Look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. You know, throughout history, pagan prayers have always been characterized by this repetition. The Pharisees repeated over and, you know, the same phrases repeated over and over again. It's not hard to figure out why. If there is no meaningful dialogue between a God and his people, how do you know if you've been heard? If you're praying to a piece of wood or a hunk of stone, when you close your eyes or whatever you do in the beginning of your prayer, it's a hunk of stone, and when you finish, it's still a hunk of stone. So it's only logical to repeat your prayer many times just to make, because you want to make sure that you're heard. Do you remember? Elijah poked fun at the prophets of Baal on just this point. Do you remember? Let me read part of it. Remember 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, call out with a loud voice. For he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Look at how long they prayed. Virtually all day long. Look at the lengths they went to, cutting themselves and making spectacles of themselves. Why? Because they had no assurance that anybody heard them. And so they would go to great lengths to try to ensure that their prayers were heard. And now here's the difference, because we serve the one, the true, the living God. Elijah built an altar. He put the ox on it. And then three times had four containers of water poured over it until the trench around the altar was full. And then let's listen to what happened. Verse 36 of the same portion of 1 Kings. Then it came about the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. You know, we read that, and if we stop and we pause, we ponder that. Doesn't that amaze you? Just imagine if you were there. I want you to picture this for a minute, because this is not just a story from a book. This happened. This is history. And Elijah prayed. Very simple. Very simple prayer. Elijah was not eloquent here. You don't have to have a master's of theology to pray this prayer. You just have to have the right heart. He said, please, Lord, do this. And why? For your glory. So that these people would know about you. And he humbled himself, he exalted God, and fire from heaven came and demolished the whole thing and lapped up all the water. Isn't that amazing? Child's play for our God. child's play. He didn't have to break a sweat. He didn't have to think about what he was going to do. He created all of this. What is it for him to send a little piece of fire? He's got stars out there with millions of degrees of temperatures. You think a little fireball was a big deal? In the same way that he heard Elijah's prayers, he hears ours. Nothing has changed. That was a demonstration to show the people. But you know what? We didn't need that demonstration. He gave us the grandest of all demonstrations. He sent his son to die in our place. Do you think he won't answer your prayer? And then he's given us a perfect record of his plan and all the events that accomplished it and all that we need to know for our salvation and how to live a godly life. It's all here. He has hidden nothing from us that we need to know. And when we pray, we have the absolute assurance that he hears because he has told us so in his own words. The covenant-keeping God who cannot lie, who cannot change, who keeps covenant with his people to the thousandth generation, has told us that when we pray, he hears and answers our prayers. And so Jesus finishes and he says, therefore, do not be like them. Are you beginning to get the point that Jesus doesn't want us to be like the pagans and the hypocrites? Don't be like them! And then he says something very interesting. Look at verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know, I'm sure that the first response of many people to that statement is, well, then why pray? Why did Jesus give all these instructions on prayer when God knows what we need anyway? Why don't we just wait for him to give us what we need? Well, I mean, this is a topic we could cover for several weeks, but I just want to conclude by giving you three basic reasons for praying. And the first is this. God commands it. Now, we could just close the book right there. I could end the sermon right there. God commands it, so you need to pray. You know, he even commands that we pray for those who persecute us. I mean, he's given us many commands. Praying is not an option. It's commanded. But there's more. I mean, that would be enough. But as God has always condescended to our weakness, he gives us more reasons. God has designed his universe in a way that he uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purpose. Do you think that God knew before Elijah met the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that he was going to consume the altar with fire? Of course he did. He knew exactly what he was going to do that day. He had actually told Elijah what to do. But he waited until Elijah prayed to send the fire. He used the prayers of Elijah to demonstrate his power. This is important for us. We know you're in a Reformed Baptist church. You're in a church that exalts and teaches the doctrines of grace. We know that no one is saved unless the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. We know that. Yet God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring the word to the lost, and he will not save apart from the preaching of the word. And he uses the prayers of his people to bring the lost to salvation and open hearts. When you pray for that loved one, God uses your prayer to change that heart. Now, of course, God knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's going to do long before you do. But he has still chosen you to pray, and he will move and act upon those prayers. When you pray, God responds because he has designed his world to function that way. Now, there's a danger here, and this is where some of those name-it-and-claim-it preachers go astray. God is not a genie in a bottle that's waiting there for us to command him to do something until he obeys. Please do not go into that error. But when we pray biblically, we come humbly before Him. We pray in the will of God. And we plead with Him. And we're in obedience to Him. He uses those prayers to accomplish His purpose. And then the third reason why we should pray, and that is that God desires it. Brings kind of full circle. The reason God saves us is that we might be worshipers of Him. He enters into covenant with us in a love relationship. And it is His will that we communicate with Him, that we enjoy that close, intimate relationship with Him that He secured for us at the expense of His dear Son's life. So if you're a Christian, why wouldn't you want to spend as much time in prayer with Him as you could? It is only that relationship with Him that truly satisfies. He sent His Son to save us before we asked Him to. Prayer is the highest privilege for God's people. Does your prayer life reflect that attitude? Let me ask a couple of questions as we close. Do you often feel as though you're just muddling through life? You ever feel like you're just so busy you can never get anything done for the kingdom of God? Seem like you're always dissatisfied with other Christians, with the church, and with things in general? Are you easily discouraged? Do you battle with depression? Perhaps you're trying to drive the car with no gas in it. I would urge you this morning to examine yourself in light of the clear teaching of Jesus on the subject of prayer. What is your prayer life like? Has it become so routine, so ordinary, that it's haphazard, hit and miss, or perhaps even non-existent? If it is, then you're headed for disaster. And you're on dangerous ground in your prayer life. You need to look at the words of our Lord in this passage of Scripture and change the way you approach prayer. You need to take the focus away from yourself in prayer and put it on our great God who has redeemed you. Come before Him with the attitude of the publican who said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." You need to stop praying to be seen like men, by men like the hypocrites. You need to stop wordy prayers like the Gentiles, as though God didn't hear you the first time. You know, perhaps what you need is to understand more than anything is that when you pray, you enter the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are in the presence of Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and earth. And when you pray, you walk in very humbly but with great confidence as you sit at His feet. And the great God of all the universe looks down at you and says, "My son, my daughter, talk to me. Tell me what's on your heart. Tell me everything. There is nothing too great. There is nothing too small. I want to hear everything that's on your heart. You are my child. Tell me everything." Would that change the way you approach prayer? Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and we all must admit that far too often we are on the verge of dangerous prayer. Far too often our prayers are self-centered, they're me-oriented, and are more concerned about us than we are about You. But thank You, Father, that You do care about us. And we can bring everything to You in prayer. Father, forgive us where we have sinned. Forgive us where we have sinned by omission. Father, help us to be a praying people. For we know we need Your help even here. For we recognize, Father, even as the good doctor had said, that even at this highest and most noble of all occupations, sin can creep in. And so, Father, we pray, deliver us from evil. Help us to pray. Pray often. Pray well. Help us to be a praying people. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who may not know you, who is not in a relationship with you, a covenant relationship. And Father, I would pray that even this morning that you would open their hearts, change that heart, draw them to yourself. Bring them into this relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.